Thank you very much, Nathan, for sharing with us. And it's wonderful, even in what Nathan has been singing tonight, we have already had the gospel explained to us, even in those couple of wee lines. No matter what you have done, God has sent down his Son. You know, sometimes when we come to church and to preaching the Bible, people can accuse us of being negative and preaching stuff that people don't want to hear. And maybe that's true sometimes, and I suppose tonight that even in what I will say, there's going to be things that aren't particularly pleasant to hear, but it's all for a purpose. It's all to bring you to the point where you will realize tonight that even though you're a sinner, no matter what you have done, God has sent down his Son. And that's the wonderful good news of the gospel that we have here tonight to share with you in Lurgan Baptist, and we trust tonight that the gospel will be a blessing indeed to you. Like Nathan, it's much easier when you're sitting down there than what it is when you're up here. During the time of lockdown, when we were in recording services, when there was nobody in the building, there was one or two of us said it was very difficult to preach to an empty building. I'm starting to think, actually, now it was easier to preach to an empty building. But we trust tonight that God will bless us. We're going to turn tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Second Samuel 14, in some ways, a lot of what we'll say tonight will be relevant to our lives in our society, in our generation, but it's always good to get the context. And so for that reason, we're going to read the whole of the chapter just to try and get an idea of what is going on here. And in the verse 1 of chapter 14, we're introduced to a guy called Joab. He's going to be quite influential in the chapter. We will see him at the start of the chapter. We will also see him again at the end of the chapter. But it is Joab that he's one of the generals in David's army, and it is him that instigates what happens here in chapter 14. But we'll not talk too much more about the background. We'll come across that in a few minutes' time. Chapter 14, we're going to read from the verse 1 down through the chapter, but just before we do, let's just bow again and ask God's blessing, particularly as we come to this part of our service tonight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight again. We rejoice in your greatness. We rejoice in your majesty. We rejoice tonight that we don't come onto a God of wood or stone, but we come onto him who is God of gods, King of kings, and Lord of lords. And yet it thrills our hearts tonight that even though you are so great, so majestic, and so powerful, yet you have told us that you care for us. You have told us that your ear is ever open unto our cry. And we realize tonight that even in what Nathan has been singing, we have been reminded yet again that we are able to come and we're able to present our cares unto you. And Father, we think particularly now of this part of our meeting. And as we come to it, we realize there are a number of cares on our mind. There is the care of those who will hear the gospel tonight who are still unsaved. And we realize that those people are in a lost condition and they're heading to a lost eternity. And so, Father, we bring that care unto you. We pray that even through what is said here tonight, they will hear words that will cause them to be shaken from the state that they're in and cause them to put their trust in you and avoid going to a lost eternity. Father, we realize that there is also the care that we would present the gospel clearly and simply and plainly unto them. And we present that care before you tonight. And we just ask tonight that you would help. And Father, we just pray that as we come to read this chapter of Scripture, Father, we pray that even though we're only getting a wee glimpse, a wee snatch into the middle of a story. Help us to understand what we're reading. And Father, I pray that even as we read these verses together, that you'll already start to speak to our minds, give us an understanding of what's going on here. And Father, I pray that as I try to just take these verses and to bring some simple truths from them, Father, I pray that you would help me and that you would give me the power and the strength of your Holy Spirit, and that each one of us tonight would know the power of God, the Holy Spirit, as he comes and takes these words and applies them to our hearts, either leading us to salvation or causing us to rejoice in the salvation that we already have. And so we just pray you bless this time to each of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel 14, verse 1, it says, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom." Absalom was his son. "And Joab sent to Tekoa and fenced thence a wise woman and said unto her, 'I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on thy mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king and speak on this manner unto him.' So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, 'Help, O king.' And the king said unto her, 'What aileth thee?' And she answered, 'I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them. But the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid, and they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth.' And the king said unto the woman, 'Go to thine house, and I will give thee charge concerning thee.' And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, 'My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless.' And the king said, 'Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more.' Then said she, 'I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord liveth, shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth.' Then the woman said, 'Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord, the king.' And he said, 'Say on.'" And now we start to see the true intention of this woman. We start to see really why she's here. This story has all been a concoction up to this point. And she turns around to the king and she says, "Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because thy people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king, to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God be with thee." David has become aware of what's going on here. And in verse 18, he comes to ask her a question. He says unto the woman, he says, "Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king now speak." And the king said, "Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this?" And the woman answered and said, "As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about the form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth." And the king said unto Joab, "Behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again." And Joab fell to the ground on his face, bowed himself and thanked the king, and Job said, "Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant." And so Job arose, he went to Geshur, and he brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face." And so Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Now we see a wee bit about Absalom and what he's like. It says, "In all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his hair, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance. And so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have him sent to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servant, 'See, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley. There go and set it on fire.' And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. And then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, 'Wherefore have thy servant set my field on fire?' And Absalom answered, 'Joab, behold, I have sent unto thee, saying, Come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face. And if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me.' And so Joab came to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom." As a young man, Joachiki, he had no desire to stay in his home city. His desire was to leave home. It was to work overseas. It was to travel the world. But Joe's mother, she wasn't so keen on the idea. She wasn't trying to encourage him to stay at home. The land in which they lived, the national symbol of that land was cedar trees. And she had a little phrase that she very often used to try and to bribe him, or to, I suppose, blackmail him. She would have said to him, "Stay at home and help to water the cedar trees." In other words, what she was trying to do was she wanted him, rather than go and work in some other land, she wanted him to support his home country, to live in his home country and to work for that. Joe, it seemed as if he was willing, certainly for a few years anyhow, to heed his mother's advice. And so what Joe did was this: he got himself into university. And for 3 years, Joe had been in university. And alongside that, he was working as an electrician. Every month, he had to do a double shift. He tended to work in the evenings because he had classes in the afternoon. And every month, he had to do a double shift. On Tuesday, the 4th of August, just passed, Joe had not long started one of those double shifts. And he was only a few hours into the shift, and he noticed a fire starting in the building close beside where he was working. And he sent a video to his friends, and in that video it became very apparent that he had climbed up onto the roof of a building that was adjacent to where the fire was taking place. There didn't seem to be much sign of panic in the video. You could hear the sirens of fire engines in the distance. And it wasn't very long before the video showed the fire engines pulling up and the firemen jumping out and starting to decide how they would put out the flames in that particular building. But what Joe didn't realize, and what his friends who were receiving the video didn't realize, and what even the firemen on the ground didn't realize, that fire that Joe was starting to fill him, within a few minutes, it would set off an explosion that was to be considered the biggest non-nuclear explosion the world has ever seen. And within minutes, hundreds of people would have been killed. Hundreds of people would be missing. Thousands of people would be injured. And almost the entire population of the city of Beirut, in a few minutes, their lives would be changed in a way that they never thought imaginable. You see, we live in a world that is constantly changing. And I suppose this year, perhaps more than any other year, we know that. Very often at the start of the year, we'll reflect on the year that's gone by. We'll come and we'll think about the year that goes ahead. And we very often sing songs like, I do not know what lies ahead. And sometimes we almost do it robotically. And we are sort of saying, oh, we don't know what's going to happen this year. And this year we certainly did realize that we didn't know what lies ahead. Because as we are here today, of course, none of us could have imagined the restrictions that have been placed upon us and the changes that we have had to make as we adjust to what is now considered the new normal. But listen, even it isn't a massive explosion like what happened in Beirut, even it isn't a worldwide pandemic like what has happened with coronavirus, nevertheless, society is constantly changing and our lives are constantly changing. Some of those changes are for the good. A lot of changes are for the bad. The writer of Abide With Me, he said, change and decay and all around I see. It wasn't a very, I suppose it was a very mournful sort of a line, but it was accurate, wasn't it? Governments change and people change and fashions change and relationships change and financial circumstances change and morals change and society changes. And all around us, what we witness is change. But what I want to do tonight is to remind you that there's some things that don't change. And one of the things that doesn't change is the truth that is found in this book. I want you to look with me tonight at verse number 14. Over the past few months, you'll have seen many people stand and take a stage. They have portrayed things which were supposed to be factual. Now, maybe they were misrepresenting it, or maybe the circumstances have changed, but they've had to come back within a few days or a few weeks, and they've had to say that what they've said is wrong. But here in verse number 14, we have words spoken by a woman that I suppose that we could otherwise regard as insignificant. And yet, these words that she has spoken, these words are still true tonight, thousands of years later. And what I want to leave with you simply is there's some simple truths that have not changed over thousands of years. Look with me at verse number 14, and the first truth I want to leave with you is very simply this. It's the truth that death is real. Death is real. You know, suppose it's a subject we don't really want to talk about very much. It's one that's not a very popular topic of conversation. If you have people around at your house for a cup of tea, if you're allowed to do that, well, I think we are now again. But if you have, it's not one of the things that's foremost in your mind for having a discussion about. But nevertheless, it's a reality. And there's certain things about death that this woman brings out in the verse. She says, we must needs die. She says, listen, she says, death is certain. Death is certain. You see, if we look around us, the graveyards are all testament to the fact that death is certain. Very sadly, if we lift our phones and flick through photographs, if we lift photo albums that we have in our house, all of these things point to the fact that people that we once knew and loved have now passed on. Death is certain. Here's how the Bible describes it. The Bible describes it as an appointment. And every one of us will know what an appointment is because we make appointments on a regular basis. But here's the thing. So often the appointments that we make, we don't keep them or we change them. Hard to believe, but a big part of my work over the last couple of weeks has been people coming to me looking to finalize the Christmas range. And I have been saying to them, well, I'll meet with you on such and such a date. And I had every intention of meeting with them, but then something happens, the correct packaging doesn't come in, or our ingredients don't come in, and you have to ring them up and you have to say, listen, I'm very sorry, I know we arranged a meeting that day, but could we put it off for another couple of days, or could we put it off for another week? I've done that many times over the past couple of weeks. I'm sure you have done it many times with different situations. You've put off appointments. But you see, here's the thing about this appointment. This appointment is an appointment that has been set by God. And therefore, we can't avoid it. She not only talks about the certainty of death, but she talks about the suddenness of death. She says, we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground. And notice very carefully, when you look at it there, it doesn't say that it was water poured on the ground, because something that is poured on the ground is something that somebody makes a decision to do. Something that is spilt on the ground normally tells us that something has happened accidentally, something that has happened suddenly. And you see, here's the reality. Death is sudden. I'd already talked to you about that guy, Joe, in the city of Beirut, just a few miles from where Joe was. A father and mother, they were visiting their six-year-old daughter, Gemma. Gemma had leukemia. She was in hospital. She had one more day of treatment to go through. And as her father and mother were visiting her, they heard the bang, and her mom got up with some of the nurses and went to the window to see what was happening. And all of a sudden, as the mother described it, she said, the world exploded. And she looked back, and that dad, she said the blood was pouring from his head. She tried to get him down the stairs and out of the room. And here's what she said. She said, I could already see he was taking his last breaths. He didn't even open his eyes. I saw his soul leave his body. She goes on to describe how he was a deeply attentive husband and how much he did for people. But you see, despite all of that, death had come suddenly. And I'm sure there's a lot of questions they were starting to ask. You know, what if the treatment had ended one day sooner? What if they had come to the hospital a little later? And so many questions are probably going through their mind. But listen, here's the problem. The problem is this, that it didn't come suddenly to God, that death. You see, Job tells us that there's a line passed that people cannot cross by. God has appointed the hour. God has appointed the minute, the second, in which every one of us shall die. We're all taking precautions against COVID. And that's only right and proper that we should do, just in the same way as we should look left or right when going to cross the road, or just the same way that we should take precautions in so many other circumstances. But here's the reality. The reality is, despite all the precautions that you and I take in life and so many things, you and I can't delay our death because God has appointed a time. The certainty of death, the suddenness of death, but listen, there's something else here. She speaks about the finality of death. Look what she says. She says, water that is spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Cannot be gathered up again. I can remember speaking on this text many years ago, and I used the illustration of when I was maybe 15 or 16, there was a man beside us who was building a house, and He had given me the job of painting his skirting boards for him before they put them on. And one of the last things he said to me before he left was this. He said, make sure you don't spill the paint. Well, I turned round and I spilt the paint, and it was all over the ground. I dearly wished that I could have gathered it up again, but I couldn't. But you know, the more I thought about that this week, I was thinking to myself, actually, I was wrong, because the paint was on a concrete surface, and you probably could have gathered it up again. Now, it wouldn't have been very useful. It would have been a whole new paint style. It would have had a bit of fleck in it here and there and a bit of dust. You could have gathered it up again. But this woman was coming from the desert context, and she was thinking of a glass of water that was poured out in dry earth, and within a few seconds, the stained dust disappears. And that's how our life is. We're not very long dead until the memories that are of us by most people start to fade. But listen, when it soaks into the ground, it's never coming back to the surface. We aren't gathering it up. And listen, death is final. Death is final. And that's why you and I, That's why we need to make preparation for our death when it comes. But listen, let me move on very quickly here, because not only does this passage remind us, or this woman remind us, that death is real, she also reminds us of something else. She reminds us that sin is serious. Sin is serious. You see, there's a little word here that's used, and it's the word banished. And you see, this woman here was talking initially, she was talking about Absalom. And she was talking about the fact that Absalom had been banished. Absalom was David's son. He was one of the princes of the palace. And maybe you ask the question, why was Absalom banished? The word banished, it means put out. It means kept out. It means expelled. And there was Absalom, the king's son, and he was living away in a far country. And you ask the question, why was Absalom put out? Well, the answer is very simple. Without going into too much of the detail, Absalom had a sister that was very beautiful, and his half-brother became infatuated with her. And he committed a grievous assault against her. And Absalom was so angry about it, and he didn't think that his dad had done enough about it. And so Absalom got to the stage where he couldn't stand his half-brother so much that he actually took his life. Now, okay, Absalom was annoyed and Absalom was upset. But you see, Absalom took the law into his own hands, and Absalom broke God's law. He sinned. And because of that, he had to flee. Because of that, he was banished. And you see, sin causes many things. Sin causes sadness. And sin causes suffering. And listen, look around society tonight and you will see so many examples of that. But listen, sin causes something else. Sin causes separation. You will see many examples of that in the Bible. I was thinking about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, or when they came out of the Garden of Eden. And I was thinking about the two wee boys, Cain and Abel. Many of the children here, and maybe some of the adults as well, I'm sure you've seen the film The Lion King. Disney films is not really my forte, but I was sort of forced to watch it one night, The Lion King, and surprisingly, I actually enjoyed it. But there is that scene where Simba is talking to his dad, and they look at the distant land, and they ask the question. He asks the question, "What's over there?" And his dad doesn't want to talk about it. And I can almost imagine a similar conversation with Adam and Eve and the two boys. And they're walking along one night along the edge of the river Euphrates. And one of the boys says, "Mom and Dad, what's that place over there?" And Adam and Eve don't want to have the conversation. And then they come along a bit further, and there's the flaming sword and there's the cherubim. And they're saying, "Mom and Dad, what's that there?" And then they start bit by bit to reveal the information. "Well, we used to live there, and it used to be a beautiful land. Well, what happened?" "Well, we did what God didn't want us to do, and because of that, God put us out." You see, sin keeps people out. So many examples I could give you of that in Scripture, but let me fast forward right to the New Testament. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus, and they're having a conversation. And they're speaking about heaven. They're speaking about that beautiful place that God has given. And Nicodemus is a religious man, and Nicodemus probably thinks that he's going to heaven. But Jesus has something to say to him. He says, "Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He says, "Nicodemus, you've got sin in your heart, and while you've got sin in your heart, you can't get into heaven." Jesus gives another little bit of a snippet. He speaks about a day when there's people coming and they're going to be expecting to get into heaven. And he's going to say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Why? Because their sin has never been forgiven and they're kept out. And it is possible that there's someone listening to my voice tonight, and your sin has never been forgiven. Like all of us, you've been born as a sinner. You have broken God's law in so many times. And that sin's not forgiven. And if you die with your sin unforgiven, you'll not be able to get into heaven. You'll be banished from heaven. You'll be kept out from heaven. Death is real. Sin is serious. Something else here, and that is that judgment is certain. You see, there's a little phrase here, and I realize that there's many different meanings that perhaps can be put to it, but I want to just take it the way it's said here, neither doth God respect any person. Do you know what that basically means? It basically means that God doesn't have favorites. You see, King David had a problem. David had two relationships with Absalom. He was Absalom's dad, but he was also Absalom's king. Because he was his dad, he had a longing in his heart. He wanted to see Absalom brought back into the land. But because he was his king, he was in charge of the judicial system, and it was his responsibility to ensure that Absalom paid the price of the law. And as time was to reveal, David let his heart rule over his head, and it turned out to be a disaster. But you see, that doesn't happen with God. God has no respect of persons. I can remember many years ago, one Tuesday morning, I was going through Lisburn. I had a load of straw on a trailer behind me. Something happened, never quite figured out yet what happened. Possibly a rope broke. But all of a sudden, as we turned into the old Hillsborough Road, there was a bang, and the little Renault Clio that was sitting at the junction waiting to get out had disappeared. There was a mad scramble. It was the big, large square bales that you see, and we got out and we pulled the bales off the top and got the shock woman out of the Clio, and she was all right, thankfully. But then the reality set in. Well, this Clio, the impact has blown the four tires off the rim. It's not moving anywhere. These are big square bales that nobody's able to lift. It's Tuesday morning. It's market morning in Lisburn, and well, we're going to have to call the police. And so the worry set in. It was a huge relief to me that when this Land Rover pulled up, it was actually a guy I had known from many years back. And I started to think to myself, well, I'm so glad to see him, because he's not going to make this any more difficult than it needs to be. You see, I was expecting a little bit of favoritism from him. And I'm sure you've been in many circumstances where you have done something wrong. Maybe you've been speeding. Maybe you haven't had your seatbelt on. And if you see the police, you hope it's somebody you know. Maybe there's so many other circumstances where you just hope there's a wee bit of leniency, a wee bit of favoritism. But you see, that's not how it works with God. Because God is just and God is holy. And God has to see that sin is punished. And therefore, just as it is appointed unto man once to die, it says, and after this there is the judgment. So just in case you've been following me so far and you're thinking to yourself, well, death is coming someday, sooner or later. I've got sin, and I know that sin keeps me out of heaven, but I'm not such a bad person, and maybe somehow or other I'll slip through. It doesn't work like that, because God does not respect persons. But listen, let's move on again. Death is real. We have also looked here at sin, and we've said sin is serious and judgment is certain. But listen, God, and this comes out as we close, God is merciful. What does the woman say here in verse number 14? She says, yet God doth not respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. You know, I was thinking about this today, and I was thinking about how God in eternity past was sitting there trying to devise some sort of means that I could be spurred from going to hell. I don't know whether or not you have ever joked with your wife or husband and said, if I know as much as I know now, I wouldn't have bothered. Well, you know, maybe you say that jokingly, but sometimes, unfortunately, it can be serious. And there's all sorts of relationships in life, whether it's in a husband-wife relationship or a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship or in an employer-employee relationship. And we look back and we only wish we had known as much as we know now. If only I had known what that boss was going to be like, I never would have went to work for him. If only I had known what that person was going to be like, I would never have taken them on board. But you know what the absolutely amazing thing is this? God knew exactly what I was going to be like. God knew exactly what you were going to be like. All of the sins, all of the evil things we do, all of the evil things that we say, God knew about every one of them in advance. And yet the marvelous, mysterious, majestic thing is this. He loved us so much. He still wanted to save us despite the fact he knew about our sin in advance. He knew about all the times we'd let him down. He knew about all the times we'd be a bad testimony to his name. He knew about all the times we would fall out with our brother and sisters, about all the times we'd be jealous and nasty to all the people. He knew about all of these things, and he still wanted to save us. And do you know how much he wanted to save us? He wanted to save us so much that he sent his son to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. That's why we were singing tonight, what love could remember no wrongs that we have done. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. His mercy is more, friend, tonight. Those of us who are saved, we know it because our sins have been forgiven and we are on our way to heaven. But there's some of you here tonight, and there is the possibility that you're still not saved. And if, as we have been saying, death were to come and to come suddenly, that sin would cause you to stand before God in judgment. And you would go to a lost eternity. And you would miss out on heaven. This is what God's gift of salvation is. It's God's message that despite the sins that you have committed, he loves you. He sent his son to the cross of Calvary to die for you. And he's willing to be merciful. This story ended up all wrong. You see, Absalom was never made to confess his sin. Absalom never changed. His heart wasn't changed. He came back to the king, but he came with bitterness in his heart, and he was following his own agenda. He was happy to be in the king's house for his own purposes. You know, it is possible that people can come to God's house, and they can have made some decision in the past, but they've never really repented of their sin. They've never really confessed their sin. They've never really had their sins forgiven. I'm not asking you tonight, do you know the gospel? I'm not asking you, do you go to church? I'm asking you tonight, as we close, have you experienced God's mercy? Because tonight, atonement is necessary. Tonight, atonement is available. Atonement is effective, but you have got to reach out. You've got to confess your sin. You've got to ask Christ to forgive you for your sin. I trust, as you have listened tonight, that you'll be willing to take that step. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you afresh for this lovely message. We realize in a world of bad news, a world of stuff that's so sad and so sorrowful, we thank you that we have a message of hope. But Father, we pray tonight that men and women, young people, will realize they're sinners. We realize a message of hope is no use to someone that doesn't think they need hope. And so, Father, we pray that tonight those who have heard these words from the book of Samuel, Father, we pray they will realize that they are sinners. But Father, we pray that we'll realize most of all that there is a God who loves them, a Christ who has died for them, a Holy Spirit who is willing to work in their lives. And Father, we pray tonight they'll respond to that offer of love and accept Christ as Savior. We pray now these things, praying that you'll part us with your blessing upon us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.